Amen. Well, it's good to see you today and glad you'd join us for our worship and second service. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We are going through the whole Bible and we've come to the book of Luke today. Are there any lights that could be turned on? Or okay, that's fine. Just go ahead and take a nap if you like. There we go. I just don't want you to look at your Bibles and see nothing. You know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a lot of times we go, why are there four of them? It's kind of monotonous in a way, because why do you need to tell the life story of Jesus four different times? But as you look at the Gospels, you realize that there are a lot of differences in these four Gospels, each of them written for a particular purpose as well. The Gospel of Matthew, as we saw a couple weeks ago, was written to show how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. And so it presents Jesus to the Jews as their king. And then the Gospel of Mark that we looked at last week was a book that emphasized how Jesus served others, and so his activities and his service. The Gospel of Luke that we will look at today presents Jesus as a man, as a human. And then the Gospel of John, next week we will see, presents Jesus as God. So each one a particular emphasis, and therefore there are things in each Gospel that are unique to that Gospel, and Luke in particular has a lot of things that are unique to it. But you look at it and go, why is it so important to present Jesus as a man? Would anyone even deny that? Well, actually, after Jesus rose from the dead and the stories began to spread about all the amazing things that he had done, there were a lot of people who began to deny that Jesus was actually a man. Later on, that philosophy developed into what was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that Jesus didn't have a material body, that when the sun shone on him, no shadow was cast. When he walked on the sand, it didn't leave footprints, because they couldn't conceive of someone who was mortal as being capable of doing all the things that he had done, and in particular of rising from the dead. The Gospel of Luke makes it very clear that Jesus is fully human, and it tells us what it means to be human. Now, next week, we'll see the Gospel of John where he makes it clear that he is also fully God. But the Gospel of Luke was written by, really of all the Gospels, he's the guy who was most qualified probably to write a Gospel. Interestingly, he wasn't there during the time of Jesus, as far as we know. But the one thing that gave him was objectivity, because he interviewed people and studied the facts and recorded this historically. The book of Luke and the book of Acts were actually originally one book that Luke wrote. Luke was a physician and a historian, and he wrote this to send to a guy named Theophilus, whose name means a friend of God or a lover of God. But Theophilus wanted to know, what's the deal with this story of Jesus and the church? What's going on with this? Theophilus was most likely a government official in the Roman government. And so Luke was just laying out the story historically of what happened with Jesus, and he continued in the book of Acts, what happened in the church. Now, a lot of the book of Acts he was an eyewitness to, because as a physician, he was the Apostle Paul's personal physician and traveled with him. Paul had a lot of physical maladies, and so Luke was a doctor who was there with him. But he obviously also got to know the disciples. He most likely interviewed Mary, because a lot of what we see in the book of Luke, only Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have known some of these details. And so it's a well-researched and laid-out story with the idea of saying, here is Jesus as a man. Here's what it is to be human. Now, that's important for us for two reasons. One of them, theological. If Jesus was not human, he could not have died for our sins. It took a perfect human someone blood related to us who could then die on our behalf if he lived a perfect life. And so Jesus, if he were only God and not man, that wouldn't have been possible. That's why the incarnation, or Jesus becoming a man, was so important, because it's what qualified him to be our Redeemer. But then secondly, Jesus became a man in order to connect and understand what it was like to be us, so that he could talk to us as one of us. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in everything the same as we are, yet he never sinned. And that's why the book of Hebrews says he can be our high priest. He can intercede for us, because he can say, I know how that feels. I get what that's like. And so Jesus is someone who, as one of us, as a human, he lived the life that we've lived, and did it perfectly. So more than any of the Gospels, Luke is an important book for us to read as an example of how to live our lives. Because, you know, there's a debate going on among people as to, is man basically good or is man basically evil? And people have debated that for a long time. And some people would say, no, man is basically good. There's within all of us the image of God, and that is a good thing. We're created by God, therefore we are good. There are other people who go, just look at what people do. It's obvious that our inclination is toward sin, is toward doing bad things. But the truth is, there isn't anything about being human that makes you bad. I think that humans, as they were created, were basically good. But sin is what comes in and corrupts that and messes that up. So Jesus lived the perfect life in order to show us, okay, what does humanity look like? See, if I'm going to be the best person that I can be, it really helps if I see someone doing it totally right. And so Jesus comes along to provide that example. Now, as you'd expect, if it's talking about him being human, how he became human and the story of all of that was vitally important. And so Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, dwells on what we call Christmas, or when Jesus was born. I don't know if you noticed last week in the Gospel of Mark, there's no Christmas story at all. Next week in the Gospel of John, you'll see no Christmas story at all. In Matthew, very little Christmas story. Matthew talks about Jesus being born of a virgin because he says that was predicted in the Old Testament. It says that he was born in Bethlehem because that was predicted in the Old Testament. You have the story of the wise men who came, which probably they came a year or two after Jesus was born, but they, in pursuit of biblical prophecy, found Jesus at his birth by probably their understanding of the prophecies of Daniel. So you see that, but other than that, without the Gospel of Luke, you don't have much of a Christmas story at all. But Luke is in depth about Christmas. Why? Because Christmas is that momentous time when God became human, and that matters significantly. So in chapter 1, we begin with, well, the introduction to the book. Luke writes, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he's saying, I've told you about Jesus, but I'm going to lay it all out, eyewitness accounts, so that you'll know this is the case. This is fact. And where he starts his story is with this man, Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest, and he ends up being the father of John the Baptist. But he tells here in Luke chapter 1 about Zacharias going in to do his priestly work and having the angel Gabriel appear to him and tell him, you're going to have a kid. And he's like shocked because he's older, and Gabriel goes, no, this is going to happen. And he said, as a sign, you can't talk once you get out of here until that baby is born. And so he comes out of the temple, and he's like, he can't speak. Nobody knows what's going on. But somehow he manages to communicate to his wife, Elizabeth, this is what's going to happen. And she ends up getting pregnant. And the book, the chapter tells about ultimately John the Baptist being born. But woven into the story is the fact that Elizabeth had a relative, and it doesn't say how they're related. Probably wasn't a sister, because there are words that could have communicated with that. It was a close relative. Usually this word refers to a cousin. And so it brings this, her, Elizabeth's cousin Mary, into the story. And it tells that, again, the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. And she goes, I'm a virgin. That's impossible. And he goes, no, the Holy Spirit's going to do it. With God, all things are possible. And so this is told, and Mary graciously says, hey, well, down there in verse 38, Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel left. So then Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary walks in, John the Baptist, inside his mother, and he's further along than Mary is, jumps in the womb, because it says the Holy Spirit was in there. And just having Mary walk in, John the Baptist already excited, because he is the one who is going to declare to people, here's the Messiah. So none of this is in the other Gospels, but it's getting this whole family backstory into the thing. Then you have Mary's Magnificat, this song that she wrote to praise God, because Elizabeth is confirming this. John the Baptist is born. He gets his name John. Now his dad can speak again. Then Zacharias, at the end of chapter 1, gives this whole prophecy about the coming Messiah, the child that will be called the prophet of the highest, going before the face of the Lord, this is John, to give knowledge of salvation to his people through the tender mercies of our God, which with the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness. So this great testimony that John the Baptist was going to declare and introduce Messiah to the world. So all of that gives a little family history. By the end of chapter 1 in Mark, Jesus was already out preaching sermons and doing miracles. But Luke is like, you got to know the backstory. Jesus didn't just appear. He was born of a virgin who was related to somebody else who was born in a more or less miraculous way, who would declare that he was coming. This is a family deal. This is about relatives. And so then when you get to chapter 2, you have an explanation as to why he was born in Bethlehem, because Caesar put out a declaration that everybody should be taxed, and so you needed to get back to your roots and go to your homeland where your relatives are from. And in Joseph's case, his relatives were from this little city of Bethlehem. So we knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but without Luke's story, we wouldn't understand historically why. And again, it's a family relationship that causes Joseph and Mary to be there in Bethlehem, according to the first part of Luke chapter 2. Then, as she was bringing forth Jesus, there was no room in the inn. He was born in a barn. They laid him in a manger, a feeding trough. All of that, again, the whole Christmas story, practically, we wouldn't know if it wasn't for Luke, lays this out. Then you have the story of the shepherds in Luke 2, beginning with verse 8, and going on through, and it tells this whole Christmas story about angels coming to these shepherds. Now, you wouldn't use shepherds for witnesses in those days. Shepherds were like the lowest form of on the social strata. And around Bethlehem, there are a lot of shepherds. There still are to this day. And it's kind of a dirty job. And yet these guys are there outside Bethlehem, and these angels come. And they declare, hey, guess what, guys, in the middle of the night. And as the shepherds were there watching their flocks, the angels show up, and they say, hey, good news, great news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So after declaring all of this, and first of all, as they praised and they said, I'm bringing good tidings of great joy, it's kind of weird because the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior. In a sense, what the angel says to the shepherds is, you're going to have a baby. I mean, kind of a odd way of putting it, wouldn't you think? Because normally you think to a mother and father is going to have a baby, but he's saying, no, you guys are going to have a baby. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so then they went, and you know that, they praised God and came down, and Mary just kind of kept it in her heart. She didn't understand totally what was going on, but she heard the story of the angels and everything, all of this in chapter 2. And then it points out that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, as they would do. Again, a very human thing to do, definitely. And then they bring him to the temple to present him. Now, they would do something that this is where we get our idea of baby dedication, where you bring a child who God has given to you, and you bring him up in front of the people, and you present him back to the Lord and say, thank you, and he is yours. And so they came to present Jesus in this way, and there's this guy, Simeon. And Simeon had been told by God that he would not die before the Messiah would come. So Simeon was like, I can't wait to die, but I need the Messiah to come first. So he's in the temple, and they gave Jesus to Simeon, and he goes, I can die now. And Mary's like, wait, don't, not while you're holding my baby. But he goes, no, and he begins to prophesy, and he says, this is what we've been waiting for. And as he then talked to Mary and said, you know, well, in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is what Israel's been waiting for, but this is what everybody's been waiting for. And Joseph and Mary were like, just, wow, that's nice. Thank you. And Simeon blessed them. And then he said to Mary in verse 34, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yeah, he's going to make or break everyone, in other words. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon says, Mary, this kid is going to be the salvation of the world. But what's happening to him is going to break your heart, because you, as his mother, you're going to see things that you wish you didn't see. And she didn't, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to pray at a baby dedication, but she, again, remembered it, ended up probably telling Luke about it only later. But Joseph and the mother just marveled. They were, interesting. And Simeon blessed them. And then this lady, Anna, came along, and she was with a group of people who were praying for the Messiah to come. And she, too, rejoiced and goes, yeah, this is the guy. So then the family ends up going back home to Nazareth. And we see that here. And then you have this story of Jesus coming back to the temple when he's 12 years old, probably at the Passover feast. They would come and travel from Nazareth. It was a three-day walk, about 80 miles, to go from their home and haul everybody down for the ceremony. So you see that here. But when they went to go home, remember, you can read it all here. I don't have time to read it to you. But remember what happened. Jesus, they get like 2 days back toward Nazareth, and it's like Home Alone 3. Hey, where's Jesus? And they realized they had left without him. And so they headed back to Jerusalem, and they go back to the temple, and there's 12-year-old Jesus talking to the theologians, and they're like amazed at the questions that he was asking and the things he was saying. It's like, I've never seen a kid like this. This is fascinating. And Mary kind of chewed him out when they saw him in verse 48. They were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Talk about awkward if you're Joseph. She's like, yeah, your father and I. And he's going, well, I'm here doing my father's business. And Joseph's like, this isn't my business. Whoops. You know, because everyone at that time thought that Jesus was illegitimate. They didn't know whether Joseph was really the father, but with all the stories, they just knew something was weird. And so here Jesus makes this statement at 12 years old. And then it says that they went down to Nazareth and Jesus was subject to them. He submitted to them and lived as a normal kid. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased, he grew in wisdom, intellectually, in stature, physically, in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with men, socially and emotionally. So you see all of this that nobody else said. Again, why does this matter? Because Jesus was born in a supernatural way, but in a normal human birth, and he grew up as a part of a family with his relatives, doing everything that they did. He was a really smart kid, and so that has certain curses to it, and he's tempted as everything as we are, and some of you might know what it's like for, you know, you're the smart kid and have people resent you because of that, and that's him, and yet he grew up and developed, and he lived that normal adolescent life, never sinning, but learning what it is to grow up as a human, to grow up as a person. And then you have the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3, and then John declaring that Jesus is greater than he is. In fact, he said, I can't even tie his shoe. I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. John the Baptist being the older cousin, probably, and then going, Jesus is really the one. And then at the end, after he baptized Jesus and voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit came on him, voice from heaven said, in verse 22, you are my beloved son in whom I am well, in you I am well pleased. Then from verse 23 on to the end of chapter 3, you have Jesus' genealogy. Now we already have a genealogy of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 1. And what that does is trace his legal right to be king. And so it traces from David all the way up to Joseph, and since Jesus was adopted by Joseph, that genealogy made it legitimate for Jesus to become king. He had that right. This genealogy is totally different. It does go to David, but it goes beyond David all the way to Adam. And in this case, it's the genealogy of Mary, the wife of Joseph. And so where it says, as it began, it says, he was 30 years old, supposed the son of Joseph of Heli. Well, Joseph's dad wasn't Heli, but Mary's father was, so it was his stepfather or father-in-law. And so then it traces back through. It does go to David, but it goes through Nathan, where Joseph's lineage goes through Solomon, all the way back to Adam. Again, what's the point? Jesus was human. Jesus had relatives. And in fact, since he went back to Adam, Jesus is related to you because you go back to Adam as well. And so laying this out, Jesus, in the context of family, comes into the world, and he has a backstory. He has relatives. He has cousins and aunts and uncles and a stepfather and a mom. And he goes through the rituals that are normal and everything. And the truth is, he has a lineage that goes all the way back to Adam. So we know he's a real guy. And again, you might go, what's the big deal about that? Well, he's going to show us what it means to be a human. And he's also going to show us that there is a family that's greater and more intimate than our immediate biological family. Because although he lived with Joseph as his father, he makes it really clear, I have a heavenly father. And throughout the rest of this book, Almost everything that Jesus does is emphasizing, here's how people are supposed to act. Here's how we are to connect to others. Relationship, the word relate comes from a Latin term that means to bear back and forth together. It's like sharing something. And so what he is saying is, we are related, and then he's going to make an invitation to a greater relationship than simply being brothers and sisters from Adam. He's going to demonstrate what it is to have a heavenly father. And for a lot of people, they have a tough time with this family of God stuff. You know, with saying that, you know, God is our father, and you're my brother, and you're my sister. Because for a lot of people, they didn't have that solid family history that Jesus had. Other than Jesus being, you know, his birth being questioned in terms of his legitimacy. And then later on, as he began his ministry, he ended up being isolated from most of his physical relatives because they thought he was nuts. But for the most part, he had a pretty normal family upbringing. And so he could understand when he would say father, it meant something really special to him. And for him, mother, that was great. Brother, sister, he had a solid family. But for some of us, we don't have that, the root system that Jesus had physically, materially. And as a result, when we start talking about spiritual lineage, we have a tough time connecting to that. But let me just say right off the bat, and we'll talk a little more about it later, what you need to think of, if you had this close family, and you think of family dinners, and when everybody came over, and they were all there around the table, and all the kids, and it was just great, and you have these awesome memories, that's great, because that's a beautiful foundation for understanding the family of God. But maybe for some of you, you didn't have that. That maybe when the family got together, it was so they'd get drunk and fight. Maybe when, you know, your idea of a father is someone who abused you and treated you horribly or deserted you completely and looked at you as someone who was just an inconvenience. For you to understand what it is to have a heavenly father, you need to think in terms of, what if my family was everything that it could have been? Take my family and go, what if it had been perfect? What if it had been amazing? Then that's what God wants to be for us. He is the perfect father, and he gives us a family where we are all accepted, where we're all forgiven, where we're all given grace. And so sometimes you just have to make that translation in your head if family to you is something less than what it could be. I don't know who would miss family more, people who've had a great family or people who haven't. But God comes along and offers us family, which is what Jesus does in an amazing way throughout this book. I'm just going to stop and feature a few stories that are in Luke that aren't in the other Gospels. They're unique to Luke. They're some of the greatest teachings and stories that Jesus did, by the way, and you'll see how they connect. Over in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went to the home of one of the Pharisees to eat with him. And he went there and he sat down to eat. And in verse 37, Luke chapter 7, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That says a lot. She was identified as being a sinner. How did she get there? How did that happen? Why would a woman become someone who is loose, who was known as that, who everyone knew it because she was sleazy? No doubt there were elements that were missing from her family. Almost always women who are really loose come out of a background where they don't have the security of a nice, normal nuclear family, certainly. But that was her, and she knew Jesus was there, and so she brought in an expensive bottle of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee, Simon, whose house this was at, when he saw this, he thought to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon, this Pharisee, believed that he was a righteous man. And so he has Jesus over in order to kind of reach out to him and be like, I think you're good too. And here comes this questionable woman who comes in and is so moved by just seeing Jesus, she begins to cry. And then she falls down at his feet and she's washing his feet and anointing him with this expensive fragrance. And the Pharisees is going, boy, I'll tell you about this Jesus guy. He has no discernment at all because he would not let a floozy like this touch him in this kind of an intimate way. But there are things he didn't know about Jesus. For one thing, don't be thinking in his presence because he can read your mind. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. And then Jesus turned to him and told him this story. He said, there's a boss that had two people who worked for him. And they both owed him a bunch of money. But the one guy owed him a fortune, and the other guy just owed him a moderate amount that could be easily paid back. And so the master ends up forgiving both of them. He said, who do you think would love the master more? The person who was forgiven of this huge debt or the person who was forgiven of chump change? And he goes, well, I guess obviously the one who had been forgiven of the huge debt. And Jesus drove the point home that when you have been forgiven of much, you love much. The amount of your appreciation for that which God does for you is in inverse proportion to the volume of the sin that you have committed. And then he turns to this girl and he said, your sins are forgiven. And that got everybody's attention. Wait a minute, who are you? But here's what Jesus is saying. This girl probably doesn't have family. Nobody wants her. Nobody invites her to family dinner. She has squandered her life. She has messed herself up. She's brought all of this pain on herself. But to me, what I want her to know is she's forgiven. And she is more loving to me. And she goes on and goes, Simon, you weren't anointing my feet. You weren't treating me nicely. You weren't expressing your affection for me. But she is. See, to me, Jesus would say, she is my sister. Because she is related to me by the fact that I love her and she's a person. The other people would look at a woman like this and go, she's not even human. For many of the people in those days, they didn't even regard women as being human, much less loose women. Oh, they would use them and take advantage of them, and then they would discard them. But Jesus, in his grace, reaches out to her and esteems her and says, she gets it more than you do, Mr. Pharisee. Radical. Turn over to chapter 10. Jesus tells a story, we call it the story of the Good Samaritan. Down there beginning with verse 25, Jesus said, there was a lawyer who was standing up testing him and saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does it take? And Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus had already pointed out that that's the summary of the law. So this guy thought he had the right answer. And so Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly, so do this and you'll live. But then the guy wanted to justify himself and he goes, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I need to love? And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. There was a guy walking along the road, and he got mugged. Some thieves grabbed him, beat him up, bludgeoned him, stole everything that he had, left him lying there in the ditch, helpless. And he said a priest came walking along and walked on the other side of the street so that he didn't have to be so close to him. And then there was a Levite who came walking along, and he went on the other side of the street. And then he says, but there was this Samaritan. Now, boy, what an inflaming thing to do, because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of a mixed race who they worshiped sort of Judaism mixed with a lot of paganism, and they were considered as the wrong side of the tracks for sure. And he said the Samaritan walked along, and he stopped. And he began to nurse the guy's wounds and help dry him up, and he picked him up and he hauled him to a motel, got him a room, told them, hey, anything that else that he needs, give it to him and I'll pay for it later. And Jesus said, so which of these three guys was the neighbor? Which of them act neighborly? And they go, well, I guess the Samaritan. See, what Jesus was saying is, it is not by these artificial barriers that we build, by whether I judge you as being good or bad. Sometimes there are people that you might think are bad that actually care more about people than you do, and thus they are unknowingly obeying the spirit of what the law is all about. I mean, and I would say there are people that I have known who are much better Christians than a lot of Christians that I know. If being a Christian means obeying Jesus and doing what he said. I've known some guys who were so good that it took them years to accept the Lord, because they frankly knew that they were nicer than most of the Christians that they knew, even those in their own family. And so Jesus is here making this point that, listen, when someone is hurting, I don't care who you are, that's your problem, that's your family. We are to reach out to those in that kind of a situation. We are all here in this together. This is the message that he is bringing. Somebody sent me a thing recently, a deal on the internet about a Sunday school class where they told the story of the Good Samaritan. And then the teacher, after the story, asked one of the little girls, what would you do if you were going along the road and there was a guy there that was all beat up and bloody and everything? And the little girl said, I'd probably throw up. But most of us might just go on the other side of the road. But Jesus is introducing a kind of relationship that realizes we're all connected. Jews, Samaritans, anyone else, crime victims, super righteous people. Hey, we're all neighbors, he is saying. And again, emphasizing this connectedness. Now, at the end of that story, you also have something else that's not in the other Gospels. The story of Mary and Martha as Jesus is at their house, and Martha's doing the dishes and cooking and everything, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha goes, Jesus, tell my sister to get in here and help with the cooking. Now, that's about as family as it gets. And these guys were like family to Jesus, so they're having this sibling rivalry and this little, the kind of stuff that goes on when families get together. But Jesus says to Martha, Martha, it's cool what you're doing, but actually Mary has chosen the most important thing, to sit here and listen, to be at my feet and to hear from me. And it's a great reminder to all of us that that is the most important part. Not that we shouldn't help in the kitchen, but that our first responsibility is to be connected to Jesus, because we will never have good connections with others until we have a solid connection with Jesus. Turn over to chapter 15. And we have probably the most famous parable that people always think of, the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. Starts with verse 11 and goes on through the chapter. It's this great story about a younger son who just wanted to get away from home. And he asked to have his inheritance now. Amazingly, the father gives him his inheritance. And he goes out and he squanders it. He wastes it completely. And he ends up with nothing, living in a pig pen. And it occurs to him, the servants in my dad's house do better than I am right now. I ought to go back to my dad. And you have this amazing picture as he, dirty and smelly, as he approaches his father's house, and his father's been waiting for him, and he springs up from his seat and he runs to greet his son and puts a robe on him and says, have a barbecue, let's celebrate, man, my son who was lost has now been found. And there's an older brother, and the older brother is resentful because he can't figure out why his dad likes that guy. His younger brother was a jerk. You should eliminate him from the family. You should disown him completely. Because look at how wasteful he was. I have been faithful. But this father explains to him, man, you have everything. Everything that I have is yours, but your brother, I care more about your brother than I do about all the stuff. And how did you miss this? How in the way that I raised you did you completely miss the idea that I care more about you than I care about stuff? Such a huge lesson to learn. And again, we see over and over again in Luke, a guy not getting what it means to be related. That it's like it's his brother and he doesn't care. And it's a father who does. And I can't help but think as Jesus told this story, although there are similarities and differences, but how close is this to where Jesus was? Jesus left everything. And he ends up in this world which to him was a complete pig pen compared to how he had been. And he's looking forward to the day when once again his father embraces him and they celebrate together and it's welcome home, son. Jesus understood what it means to have the love of your father. And we don't know what happened to his adopted father, Joseph. Probably died when Jesus was younger because he completely drops off the scene. And when Jesus died in his early 30s, he asked John to take care of his mom. So he probably grew up most of the time without that dad, but he always had his father in heaven. Talked about him constantly. Because he understood that relationship. And he realized that the heart of the father says, hey, you are my kid, and just because you go mess up does not mean I don't want you back. You can't get out of my family. You can't leave and get away from me. You can try, but ultimately it'll all lead you back home to your father and to his embrace and to his love. Well, you see throughout the book, and we don't have time to look at any more of them, but you see throughout the book, Jesus having a heart to embrace people who nobody else really wanted anything to do with. You have the story of Zacchaeus. It's not in any of the other Gospels as well, over in Luke 19, where this short guy, tax collector, crook, nobody likes him. Nobody will move aside and let him watch Jesus. And this poor little guy climbs up in a tree just to see Jesus, and Jesus sees him and he goes, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house. Zacchaeus ends up repenting, and Jesus said, I came just for this, to save sinners. That's what I want to do. But turn quickly over to Luke chapter 23, because the most significant things in a life are the things that are done first and the things that are done last. And here we have Jesus on the cross. We often hear of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, but all seven of them aren't recorded by any of the Gospels. You have to look at all the Gospels to see them, and there are three of them here in Luke that aren't recorded anywhere else, but they say a world about the man Christ Jesus and how he looked at his relatives. As he was hanging there on the cross, the first thing we see him say in verse 34, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They do not know what they are doing. This is Jesus in his intercessory nature. It's essentially Jesus saying, Father, I'm your son. These people, they're my brothers and sisters. And I've lived this life for over 30 years. And I know what it's like. And I know they don't know what they're doing. So, Father, please offer your grace and your forgiveness to my family down here. It was his heart to say, to reach out to those who were killing him and to say, Father, can we include them in our family? Can we adopt them? Can we take them in? Please forgive them. And then the other Gospels talk about two thieves being crucified next to him, but it doesn't tell us what Luke tells us, that one of the guys ended up feeling guilty, and he ends up repenting and saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as he said that in verse 42, then in verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Essentially saying, by your faith, brother, you're going with me. I want you to be with me. And then finally, as Jesus died, down in verse 46, when he cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's now a father and a son. It's a son who is going to trust his father, who takes his life, and he says, here you go. And that family was then completed, because now Jesus did what he would do to make it possible for all of us to say, Father, to his Father, and to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. We're family. That's what it means to be human. The term refers to being connected, to being related. And Jesus came and was related to all of us. And then he did the most amazing thing. He said, family, I can show you a greater sense of family than what you know now. I'm inviting you to have your sins forgiven and to have my Father be your Father. He would go, Jesus looked at these people and he goes, man, I know you guys don't know what it's like to have a father like my Father, but I want you to know what that's like. My Father will be your Father if you will allow him to forgive your sins, if you will give your life into his hands. And that's what we've all experienced, you know. Some of us, because of what we've endured in our earthly families, we become so jaded on the concept of family that we just go, you know what? I don't really want to be connected to anybody. If you're saying that God's my father, one father was enough, or three fathers or four fathers was enough. I'm really not looking for another daddy. I don't want that. I won't trust again. And if you're saying that, oh, those are your brothers and your sisters, oh, let me tell you about my brothers and sisters. Let me tell you what they did to me. Let me tell you what my relatives have done. Let me tell you what relationship means to me. I am so burned out on being connected that I don't want to be connected with anybody again. Just leave me alone. And I'm telling you, what you are missing is better than anything you ever could have had, had you had the perfect family. Now, if you had the perfect family, this is easy for you. Let's just open it up to everyone. But God's family is a family that accepts sinners, that because of grace, that Jesus says, you're in if you want to be, if that's your choice. But here's the deal, and he makes it really clear. You cannot be related to Jesus if you don't want to be related to his family. Some of you learned that to your shock when you got married. Oh, I want to be married to you. I just don't want to be married to your relatives. Sorry, the world is not big enough for you to not have relatives. When you marry someone, you take the whole package. And Jesus says the same thing. I'm calling you to have a heart for sleazy women and short little crooks and people who are beat up on the side of the road and Samaritans and those who you think are undeserving, dirty, filthy people. You want me, you get them. In fact, the reason I want you in my family is so that you will invite them too. That is the heart of Jesus. Because that is the heart of the Father who's waiting for anybody who's in the mud to come home. And that's all he wants. Not to lecture you, not to tell you, hey, you deserve what you've got. To say, welcome back. Welcome home. And that's what humanity means to God. Jesus saw humanity in a mess, hopeless, and said, I'm going to become human because that's what you need. And then he encourages us and says, being a part of this family isn't such a bad thing because we all get in through grace. Embrace your family. Welcome others to join with you. Jesus loved being connected to all people. And if we're his kids, we're going to have to learn that too. Because at its essence, that's what it means to be human. That's why the word humane comes from the word human. Because that's what you do when you're related. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for loving us enough to want to be related to us. You didn't have to, Jesus, but you chose to. But by you being born out of the line of Adam, you make it really clear that we are all connected. But we don't all have your Father as our Father because that's something we need to accept. If there are people here today who've all they know of Father is hurt, I pray that they'll realize that their Heavenly Father is everything they've always wanted and never received from a father. And for those who have loving fathers and think, yeah, I don't need anything more than that, help them to see how huge having a heavenly father, that their earthly father who was great, who loved them, was a picture of their heavenly father. And so, Lord, please, if they don't know you, help them to embrace being connected in that way. We're all brothers and sisters because we're all children of Adam, even as Jesus was. But help us to all know that we are also children of the living God because that's what Jesus came to do for us. And help us to treat people the way Jesus treated them, to embrace them, to include them, to welcome them, that anytime they want to come back, we're waiting to celebrate. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.